our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 4. And as notated on your bulletin, our text this morning is found in verse 30 of this chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also as that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That ye henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. The text is, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You will notice, beloved, if you still have your Bibles open, that in the immediate context, the apostle is exhorting the Church of Christ to put off the old man and to put on the new. Verses 22 and 24, and that idea is one, of course, that pervades almost all of the writings of the Apostle Paul, and it would certainly be proper that we pause for a moment or two to ask ourselves the question, what does that mean? What is the new man? What is the old man? And what does it mean that we put off the old and put on the new? Very briefly, the new man, according to the scriptures, and that is also the idea here, is the Christian, is the believer in Christ. As he, in principle, has instilled in his heart the life of Christ, regenerated life, imperishable life. That's the new man. The old man is that same Christian who has that new man in an old nature, which he doesn't get rid of until he drops away in the grave. That old nature, of course, is the nature in which he is conceived and born naturally, which he receives from his mother, which is corrupt and vile, dead in trespasses and sin. That's the old man. If you're a child of God, you have a new man and an old man. And they stay together until, as I said, you drop off in the grave. That's the end of the old man, the grave, corruption. But so long as you are physically alive, you have a new man and an old man. And now it is the calling of the apostle here that we put off that old man. And sometimes he uses even stronger language. He says, mortify it. Kill it. Or still more drastically, crucify it. So you got to keep on killing the old man. And in the measure that you are killing the old man, you put on the new. That's the nature of these two as they dwell in the experience of the Christian. It's very simple, too, if you can understand it. The more that you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, the more that of sin and evil and corruption must be put to shame and put out of the way. And the converse is true also. The more that you live according to your old nature, that old man, in that measure, the new life of Christ is stymied, is choked, cannot grow, cannot develop. And of these two, we must be very deeply conscious. We are too, of course. The trouble sometimes is, of course, that our old nature prevails, and when it prevails, then we make excuses for it. You know, if I fly off on the handle, that's my old man. And it doesn't take very much if that one against whom I fly off on the handle happens to be my wife or my children, that I excuse myself by saying to them, well, that's my old man. I'm sorry about that, but that's my old man, you know. And, you know, instead of putting him down, you give him credit. You exalt him. And the apostle, of course, would not have it that way. He says, we must be constant in this, that we put off that old man with all of his deeds, and that consciously we are putting on the new man, which, when it is finished, will be completely conformed to the image of Christ. We are in the process of transformation. We are being transformed into the image of Christ. You want to know something? That image is here. Christ is revealed in the Scriptures. And the more that you have your eye fixed upon that Word of God and drink in what that Word of God says, the more that new man changes and is transformed into Christ's image, so that when he shall appear, you will be like him. The old man is gone. New man in Christ will be exalted with him. Well, that's what we have to keep in mind. But the apostle isn't satisfied simply to dwell with generalities. And therefore, in the latter part of this chapter, he comes down to some specifics. He says, I want to tell you what I mean by putting off that old man. He goes on to say, put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor. That means you stop telling fibs, telling lies. You speak the truth. That truth dominates your conversation and your whole life. And be ye angry and sin not. Oh yes, there is a righteous anger. But we must be careful that it is not the anger of the old man. You understand? It must be the anger of the new man who hates unrighteousness and who protests against it. Violently. Be angry. Oh, yes. But let not the sun go down on your wrath. So you have to keep your anger in check. It has to be a righteous anger. And give no place to the devil. And when the apostle says that, of course, he is preparing us for the word of our text. Most particularly, give no place to the devil. The devil wants to come into the church. Sometimes I think he wants to come particularly into the Protestant Reformed Church. The The reason, of course, is where the Word of God is most purely preached, that's where he wants to work. He doesn't have to work in those places where the Word of God isn't preached anymore. He's got them. He doesn't have to spend much time with them. They are his servants. He's interested in you. Don't forget that. And especially you young people. Don't forget that. The devil likes to get into this church. And he wants to get into this church to do very serious damage. Don't forget that. He's always looking for an opening. And as soon as a member of the church lets the bars down, he comes in like a flood. And you know something? He's a smart old duffer. He goes after the weakest member. That's where he gets his start. He's looking for the weakest member. So it certainly behooves every one of you, even when you realize yourself that you are weak, that you are not spiritually strong, that you do not have an abundance of spiritual knowledge. It behooves you more than anyone else to be alert. And it is in that context the apostle says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. It's a negative text, of course. And I don't like to speak on a negative text. I always like to be positive, but I'm going to be negative this morning because the Word of God has a very express purpose in expressing itself negatively. And that purpose is, of course, to show to us that this is exactly what we are liable to do. We are liable to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And against this, we must be warned, admonished. So I'm going to speak to you for a few moments on the exhortation not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to have you notice with me three things. Whom not? How not? Why not? If we answer all three of those questions, we will have treated, I believe, the idea of the grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You understand, of course, that in the initial sense of the word, that must refer to the third person of the divine Trinity. The Holy Spirit of God. It doesn't say here the Holy Spirit of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is the third person of the Holy Trinity. Incidentally, of course, this suggests one of the most fundamental and basic truths of all the scriptures. God is one, and at the same time, a triune God. And as such, he is the living God. We've said it many times, if God were simply one, he could not be, nor would he be, the living God. He is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is called the Holy Spirit, must also, of course, distinguish him from the very essence of God. God is said to be Spirit, G Jesus said that to the woman at the well of Jacob. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And there, of course, the reflection is on the very essence and nature of God. He's not physical, he's not earthly, he is spiritual. Spiritual being. The Holy Spirit is distinguished from that spiritual being of God as that spirit that is devoted to, and that is the implication, of course, of the term holy, that is devoted to both the Father and the Son. And it is in that spirit that the Father and the Son meet and have communion and fellowship together. It is that spirit also that searches out, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:10, the deep things of God. The Spirit takes it out of the Father and he reveals it unto the Son. He takes it out of the Son and reveals it unto the Father. And in this process, this spiritual process, there is intercommunion and fellowship and life. So God is a covenant God who lives his own life, apart now from any consideration of the creature, perfectly within himself, of the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. And as I said, that Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit in the sense, not simply that he is without sin, all that belongs to it, but God is too. He's without sin. But in the sense of dedication, of holiness, of separation unto something, the Holy Spirit stands in that family of God as devoted to the Father and the Son. And in him, Father and Son have communion and fellowship together in the very being of God. I said a moment ago, the text does not say the Spirit of Christ, but the Spirit of God. It does not mean, however, that that Holy Spirit of God is not and does not become the Spirit of Christ. When the apostle here is speaking of grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, he is speaking, of course, of the Spirit as he is pleased to come and to dwell in the church and to operate in the church in the hearts of the believers. And he does that as the Spirit of Christ. And there, of course, you have to understand that when Jesus died on the cross and rose again and ascended into heaven, at God's right hand, he received the Holy Spirit, as we learn in other scriptures, without measure, to overflowing, he received the Holy Spirit. And it was that Spirit that Christ, as the head of the church and the head of all things, breathed out on the church on the day of Pentecost, of whom he said before he ascended up on high, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And the Comforter whom I will send to you from the Father, he shall abide with you and lead you into all the truth. And it is that Spirit who on the day of Pentecost takes up his abode in the church and continues to dwell in the church now as the Spirit of Christ, who is devoted unto the service of Christ, unto the salvation that Christ is purposed to give unto us and to work in us. That Spirit dwells in the hearts of the believers and in the church in general, to operate within her in such a way that all of the life and salvation of Christ is conveyed unto us, and we become the joyful recipients of it. It is that Spirit through whom we are regenerated, made new creatures. It is that Spirit who speaks to us through the Word of God of our justification, that our sins are gone, that we are righteous in God's sight. It is that Spirit who also promotes in us a life of sanctification, in which negatively we hate and flee from sin, corruption, or to put it in terms of the context, put off the old man with his deeds. It is that Spirit who moves within us and so operates in us through the Word and the preaching of the Word to make us to grow into the new man until we become complete. That's why the apostle adds in the text, the Spirit of God whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That means that that Holy Spirit puts a mark on us. Whatever that is, I don't know what that is, but he puts a mark on us that says we are genuine children of God. So that we know it. And the world around about us knows it. Our brothers and sisters in Christ know it. That we are marked by the Holy Spirit of God. And singled out, as it were, out of all rational creatures, as God's or Christ's peculiar possession. We are sealed unto the day of redemption. That means we are preserved by that Spirit until that day when we shall be presented without spot or wrinkle in the assembly of the elect in life eternal, as our baptism form so beautifully expresses. The day of redemption is the day of Christ. Now, of course, in principle, we are redeemed. There's no question about that. We have been ransomed. That took place 1900 years ago on the cross, when Christ paid the penalty of our guilt, redeemed us, ransomed us, made us to become his people. He redeemed us when by his Holy Spirit testifies with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Romans 8. So I know that I have been adopted into the family of God. I know that subjectively. Testifies with my spirit. His spirit, which dwells in me, speaks to and converses with my spirit. So that I know personally, I'm a child of God. And I am redeemed child of God. I must know that. And I do know that. You know that too. But you know, you have all of that, as we said at the beginning, in an old man, in an old nature, that doesn't want to recognize this truth, doesn't want to recognize with God, doesn't recognize Christ or the Spirit of Christ, doesn't want to have anything to do with going to heaven, isn't concerned about the day of redemption, goes on in its wickedness. That's our old nature. Our old nature doesn't want to go to heaven. I tell you, you have to drag it out of bed on Sunday morning because it doesn't want to go to church either. You you mothers when you have to keep on calling your kids 10-12 times before they get up. You better tell them, you better get your old man up. Your old man doesn't want to go to church this morning. Get up, old man. You do as I tell you. Understand? That's that old man. He doesn't want to go to catechism. He doesn't want to sit under a long-winded preacher on Sunday. He doesn't. He doesn't want to go to heaven. He likes it down here. He enjoys himself in the things of sin and corruption. That's the old man. And therefore, because we still have to contend with him, there's a day of redemption coming when we will be completely delivered from that old man. When he will be gone forever. When all that shall be left is the new man in Christ. And that shall reflect the perfect image of Christ Jesus, my Lord. See? That's what the apostle is talking about. Grieve not that spirit whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Of course, that raises several questions, doesn't it? If that Holy Spirit is God, and he is, can God be grieved? What is grief? Isn't grief sorrow? An expression of pain? Can God sorrow? Can God suffer pain? Those are the questions, of course, that you cannot escape. I often wondered about that. If you read in the Old Testament, of course, God speaking in connection with Israel. For 40 years long was I grieved with that people, that stiff-necked people. Oh, I said that. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that God suffered? When you and I grieve, of course, we suffer. If my son doesn't want to obey me, and he wants to go away from the truth and from the church and live in the world, I'm telling you, there is no grief that a Christian parent is required to endure that is more severe than that. I know what I'm talking about. Cuts you to your very heart. When that son turns against you, and he talks back to you, rather than to be docile and to bow in submission, in obedience, it cuts you to the quick. When he takes God's name in vain and desecrates his Sabbath, seriously affected. God affected that way? He who knows the end from the beginning, can he be disturbed? Does he shed tears of sorrow, pain? Is that what that means? How is that possible? Beloved, the answer to that must be understood, of course, to mean that as it was true that God, the Son of God, could and did assume human nature and suffered and died and even wept. So that Holy Spirit of God, as he becomes the Spirit of Christ and dwells in the midst of the church, can be and is often grieved. If you can understand that, and you can understand what Paul means here when he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. That Spirit, as he dwells in the church, and who works in the church and in the believers, the salvation that Christ has merited, and applies unto the hearts of God's children the work of redemption, who rejoices in it. That's the opposite position, of course, of the text. But nevertheless, that is true, that Spirit rejoices in nothing more and nothing less than to see that the children of God become verily the recipients of all the graces of salvation that Christ has merited for them and which he purposes to give unto them. He rejoices in that. To put that very succinctly, he rejoices in it, beloved. When you take his word and you go into your inner chamber and you ask the Lord to explain to you what he says, he rejoices. That Spirit rejoices in it. When you get down on your knees and you confess before God your sins and your shortcomings and you pray for grace to overcome sin and to walk in holiness, that Spirit rejoices. That Spirit rejoices when you come under the hearing of his word, that you drink in that word with all of its significance into your soul, and your faith embraces it, and your hope is quickened, and you rejoice in the God of your salvation. That Spirit rejoices. We're not always conscious of that. But you mustn't forget that. That Holy Spirit is here this morning. He's right here. He's in this pulpit. He's in Reverend Skipper as he preaches. Don't you forget it. Reverend Heiss when he comes back. The Holy Spirit is pleased to speak his word to you and to work in you all the graces of salvation. And he rejoices in it when you grow in grace and in knowledge, in faith and in hope and in love. That's what the whole context is about. But when sin dwells at our door, then that Holy Spirit, as wonderfully as he manifests himself in us, wonderfully withdraws from you, from your consciousness. I'm going to say something now, and I hope you'll never forget it. When you walk in sin, you can never have the conviction that you are a child of God. You try that once. It won't work. You can only have the conviction that you are a child of God when you walk in the light, when you obey his commandments. And so, that Spirit, when he is grieved by our walk, very consciously withdraws himself from your consciousness. You don't have the testimony, as I said a moment ago with Paul, that his Spirit testifies with our spirits that we're children of God. He doesn't testify with our spirit that we are children of God when you walk in sin. The only time he does that is when you walk in the light. Just remember that. But there's also something else, and this is very important. That Spirit dwells in all the believers, don't you know? And if we are a communion of saints, that's what we are, the household of faith, then when one member of the church walks in sin, in error, worldly, all of the members of the church are very seriously affected. Not just the minister and the elders who have to go and look up that person and admonish and exhort him, but the whole congregation is very seriously affected and will be until that brother repents and turns from his evil way. Don't forget that either. That means there isn't anyone in the congregation of Jesus Christ that can condone sin. Not in himself or in his brother. It must be gotten out of the way. Not just when you have Lord's Supper, you know. I don't know where we get that crazy idea, you know, that just when we have Lord's Supper, then we got to get our troubles out of the way. But for the rest, you can go on for 3 months and undisturbed about it. You know something? If I sin against you, I cannot let one night go by without going to you to tell you of your trouble. But if you are spiritually what you ought to be, you can't sleep either. And you know something? If we are really what we ought to be, we meet each other halfway. I will be going to you, and you will be coming to me. And I'm telling you something, that's the most wonderful experience. You throw your arms around each other and say, "Brother, I have sinned. Brother, I forgive." It's as simple as that. But here we can let those things smolder and smolder and smolder. And I'm telling you, I lived just long enough, also in our classes in Synod, to know that 99 9/10 of the trouble is exactly right there. We don't have grace to confess our sin and to accept forgiveness. That's what my text is about. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Every one of the church, all the living members of the church, the Spirit-filled church, who is looking for redemption, can allow any of its members to live in sin and corruption. And I said it a while ago, the devil wants nothing more than to get into this church. And he looks for the weakest member. And when he gets the weakest member, those who are not quite so strong with him are affected. And pretty soon the whole congregation is upset. This has happened in your history. I know a little bit about it. We must watch, therefore. Why shouldn't we grieve him? Because he loves us. That should be reason enough. He loves me, that Holy Spirit of God. As the Spirit of Christ, he loves me. He loves me with eternal love, which was so deeply and wonderfully demonstrated in the cross of Calvary, where our Savior, according to his human nature, was prepared by that Spirit. He was born of the Spirit, you know. He didn't have an earthly father. The Spirit made room in the womb of Mary, and he was born of the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit was with him in his baptism as a testimony that he was anointed of the Father, full of grace and truth, as the captain of our salvation. That Holy Spirit was in evidence in all the ministry and works of Christ. From the day of Pentecost, he abides in the church to apply the work of salvation to us. He loves us. And he purposes to sanctify us, to lead us unto everlasting glory. It should be reason enough. But he also assures us. That's the implication of being sealed, you know, to the day of redemption. That where we are children of God, we shall always remain such. If our viewpoint was Arminianistic, of course, which it isn't, then it would be very precarious. You could be a child of God today, but not tomorrow. That's not true. That's a lie of the devil. The Holy Spirit preserves you. Therefore, you must love him and respond to his work of grace within us. What is our calling then? Negatively, of course. Put off the old man. And I'm telling you, beloved, that's a life job. The older I get, the more I realize that. That old man doesn't want to go to heaven. He likes it down here. The old man doesn't want to be subjected to piety, to a Christian life and walk. Wants to let itself go, or as they say, let its hair down. Live in the world. That's what my old man wants. And that doesn't change, you know. It isn't so, you know, the older I get, the more that old man is gone. That isn't true. That's not true. The older you get, the more you see of them. Are under the proper preaching of God's word and the discipline of the scriptures. To our dying breath, that old man is going to exert himself and forever make it impossible for you to come to redemption. That's its nature as the tool of Satan. Don't you ever forget it. Therefore, our calling is to put that old man down, to mortify him, to put him out of activity, to tell him to keep his mouth shut, and to lie down. Positively encourage that new man. Oh, yes. Sanctification is a work of God from beginning to end. But don't you ever forget it, beloved. God doesn't work on us like stocks and blocks, you know. As living, rational, moral, responsive creatures. So he works. So that the work of sanctification also becomes our work. And we are subjectively, consciously busy in it. Night and day. Putting off the old, putting on the new, so that more and more. And that's what the Spirit wants to see in the church. We reflect the very image of Christ. So that when you look at me and you hear me, you see Christ and you hear Christ. That's the way it has to be. And then, of course, you have the victory. And that's a wonderful victory. The victory of faith. And last, you may expect it, you will hear it from the lips of the Lord himself. Come, ye blessed. You have been faithful. Enter into my joy forevermore. Amen.